Please be seated. Wow. Well, isn't it exciting to be here at Resurrection Sunday? I just love this time of year. My kids were joking with me. They said, "What are you going to preach on this year?" I said, "The resurrection." They said, "Are you kind of stuck in a rut or what?" But what greater thing to talk about than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? In fact, there was a man named Joseph Bailey. He wrote a book called Psalms of My Life. He was a man who had had a few of his kids die at a very young age. He knew a lot about grief and sorrow, but he also knew about joy because he understood the resurrection. So he wrote this in his book: "Let's celebrate Easter with the rite of laughter. Christ died and rose and lives. Laugh like a woman who holds her first baby." No pressure, Hannah. "Our enemy death will soon be destroyed. Laugh like a man who finds he doesn't have cancer, or he does, but now there's a cure. Christ, open wide the door to heaven. Laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. This world is owned by God, and he'll return to rule. Laugh like a man who walks away uninjured from a wreck in which his car was totaled. Laugh as if all the people in the whole world were invited to a picnic, and then invite them." Have you been laughing lately? Have you smiled a little bit? Are you excited that your sins are forgiven? Are you rejoicing that all of heaven's gates are open wide and you can run on in and spend eternity with your Savior? Isn't that exciting? That's what the resurrection does. That's why today is so exciting for me personally. As a teenager, I was told about Jesus. I believed in Jesus. I'd even made a profession of faith in Jesus, so to speak. But nothing changed. I had rebelled, got involved in partying, was chasing girls. I just kept chasing them. I could never catch them, but I was chasing them. My junior year in high school, was involved in a track team at our school, and it was spring break, and a friend of mine's parents had left for the spring break, and so we had a three-day drunken party at his house with track practice in between. And one night there, I looked at all that was going on, saw my friends laughing and smiling and doing all kinds of debauched things. And much like what Roger said, I just knew it was empty. I knew something was missing. Well, later that weekend, my brother invited me to go to church with him. It was Resurrection Sunday. And it was at that service, 34 years ago, my life completely changed. And I hope and pray the same thing might happen for you. Today might be a turnaround point for you as you might understand the profound power of the resurrection. See, the resurrection is not just a historical issue. It's not just something that happened a couple thousand years ago for us to ponder as a nice historical fact. It's something that still has profound power today. In fact, the resurrection provides guarantees. The Bible tells us of a number of guarantees that are ours because of the resurrection. And I'm going to share with you six of them this morning. There are more, but I picked six of the many guarantees that are for us because Jesus rose from the grave. And this is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday every year. We look at these guarantees and it causes us to rejoice and praise God, because these are things that a lot of people would like to find somehow. They would like to find these answers, but these things tell us they're guaranteed because of the resurrection. The first one we're going to spend the most time on, so don't be afraid when we take a while on this one. You're trying to count. Wait, he took that long on one. There's five to go. But the first one is that we have justification by faith alone. In other words, no religious works are necessary to be right with God. Now, this is a fascinating truth, and most religious people don't understand this one. In fact, I talk to people all the time when I ask them, how do you think you're going to get into heaven? And their common answer is, because I've been good. I say, you're a liar. Then they take a swing at me and we stop and talk about it. But I like to point out to them that they're not good. In fact, the Bible says they're not good. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I don't have to know anything about them. I don't have to have a video camera in their house. The Bible says there is none who is righteous. No, not one. There's none. It's an amazing statement. Yet religion says, well, if you just get baptized or go to confession, observe sacraments, get circumcised, follow certain laws, go knock on doors, seek a spirit guide, balance your karma, meditate, chant, arrive at nirvana, find the divine essence inside of you, in any one of these paths, you can all of a sudden be right with God. It's a lie. It's all a lie. All of those things are works. That is man attempting to justify himself. But the Bible describes justification as something that is a free gift of God, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. There is no other way to be justified. The Bible is emphatically clear about this. And this is last Friday, a couple days ago. A group of us went down to the LA Rescue Mission. And we went there and were ministering to the folks out there on the streets. And they had this wonderful program. And they were providing all kinds of food. They were washing their feet, giving them tennis shoes. There was music. The mayor was there. TV stars were there feeding the folks. It was a neat time. But we were there to give out Bibles and gospel tracts and share the gospel. And one particular man, when he was handed this thing called Life's Most Important Question, it's something we carry around all the time with us, right? You carry one of these around, you go up and you ask someone, hey, do you know Life's Most Important Question? And this guy had said to one of our group, he said, I'm way beyond that. So this person said, would you please go talk to this guy? I said, okay, so we went and talked. I said, what do you mean you're way beyond that? He says, oh, I'm a writer, and most of this Christian stuff is written so poorly, it's just terrible. I'm way beyond that kind of nonsense. That I said, well, really? I said, well, do you mind me asking you the question that's tonight? He goes, no, I don't mind. Ask me the question. What's your question? I said, if you were to die today and were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He said, oh, that's easy. Don't let me in. I don't deserve it. He said, I just got out of prison at the end of December. I lived a horrible life. There's no way in the world I deserve to go to heaven. I said, that's what you'd say? He said, yeah. I said, where do you think you'd go then? I'd go to hell. I said, does that bother you? He says, yeah, that bothers me. He says, in fact, when I was in prison, I devoted myself to study the book of Romans. And I was going to Bible studies and I was studying. And I was even writing a blog about it. And I was writing this thing about sanctification. And I couldn't figure this thing out. I studied sanctification and justification and glorification, and I couldn't figure this thing out, how to change, because nothing was changing inside of me. I said, can I suggest something to you? He said, yeah, what's that? I said, I think you got him out of order. You said sanctification and then justification. That's what religious people say. Roger said, look, if I just clean up my act, if I just get righteous, if I just go to church and start being good, then maybe God will accept me and I'll be justified. I said, it doesn't work that way. He says, what do you mean? I said, you missed the first part of the book of Romans. That's condemnation. Condemnation, you can change the slide. Condemnation is what says all of us have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. All of us. We're all condemned. Whether you're Jewish or a Gentile, whether you're a moralist or an absolute reprobate, all of us are condemned. But then Romans, in the middle of chapter 3, changes and it says, but in the midst of our condemnation, God justifies us, or he declares us not guilty on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. I said, see, the Bible says, my friend, that you were born dead spiritually, separated from God. Your sins, your iniquity had separated you from God, and You have no chance of living a good enough life to make it to heaven. Jesus said, in fact, unless you're perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, you can't make it. And guess what? None of us can be perfect, can we? He says, no, that's obvious in my life. I said, you know what? You probably don't even keep your own rules, do you? He says, no, I've made a lot of rules for myself. I can't even keep those. How can I keep God's rules? I said, that's exactly the case. That's why Jesus came and kept the rules for you, to be a substitute, so that he could live the perfect life and die in your place, and you could be justified by faith in him. And then after you're justified, then you can be sanctified. This is a miracle of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Now that you're born from above, Jesus told Nicodemus, now that you're born again, now the Holy Spirit lives in you and the new covenant was working in you, now you can begin to change. It's kind of like this. When you go fishing, what do you do first? Do you clean it or catch it? Which happens first? Answer me. You catch it, right? And that's what Jesus does. He catches us. He draws us to himself. He sends his Holy Spirit inside us. He changes us. He gives us a new heart. He begins to cause us to obey. And then we become progressively more and more and more holy. That's this process of sanctification that doesn't happen fully until we die. And then we are glorified. And sanctification comes to an end. But I said, you can't be sanctified unless you're justified. Have you been justified? He says, I don't think so. I said, this is how you get justified. The word justification is a legal term where God pronounces us just, righteous, holy, or not guilty. I said, wouldn't it be cool if you appear before a judge and the judge had a list of every single thing you've done wrong, not just the ones you were caught for, right? I mean, how many of us would be in prison right now if everything we had done wrong, we were found out? And the rest of you would be in there for lying. We'd all be in there, right? Suffering a just penalty that we could never pay the full price for. And what if all of a sudden someone went before the judge and said, Judge, I'll pay the price for him. And he said to me, someone did that once. I had a debt I couldn't pay, and a friend went and he paid the debt for me so I wouldn't go to jail. I said, how'd that make you feel? He says, oh man, I was thrilled. I said, what'd you want to do for that friend? Oh, I wanted to do anything for that friend. I said, brother, that's what sanctification's all about. When you realize that you've been justified by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that he suffered and died in your place, he took the wrath of God, he took the penalty of God, so your sins could be completely removed, and then he also didn't just take away your sin, he put his righteousness into you, then you're thrilled. See, Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. How many does no flesh include? All of us, right? So can anybody make it to heaven by being good? Can anybody follow the law and make it to heaven? Answer, no, not according to the Bible. But he says that we can get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, where he purchases us, he buys us back. And then he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's a big word, propitiation. It simply means that God is satisfied. He's satisfied. Enough has been paid. Isn't that thrilling? When did that happen? When Jesus shed his blood. Jesus gave his life, his perfect life, as a substitute for our sinful lives. God was satisfied. This word propitiation refers to the mercy seat, and Romans 3 then kind of refers us back to Exodus 25, and inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a top of it that's called the mercy seat or the propitiation. And that was where they would offer the blood and sprinkle the blood. And above that were these angels, these carved angels that were looking down up of the mercy. And the glory of God dwelled there, right in between. So here, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, were three interesting things. There was manna inside of a little bowl. What did the manna remind us of? God's provision and people's constant what? Complaining. Murmuring, I'm sick and tired of this manna. We never do that, right? We never complain about what God has provided for us. Here they have, they're out in the middle of the desert, there's nothing to eat, and God's providing food every day, and they're complaining about that. That's inside the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing inside of the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. What was that a symbol of? Other people that rebelled against the authority of Moses. Rebellion against God's leadership, and God then pointed out that Aaron was the one who was going to be the rightful leader, not these other people. So you got two things inside there so far. This manna that reminds us of our sinfulness, Aaron's rod that reminds us of our sinfulness, and then the Ten Commandments, the law on the two tablets of stone. What did we just read? Can any of us keep those laws? No. So inside of this ark is the symbol of God's absolute holiness and perfect provision and man's rebellion. Above it are the angels looking down, and how in the world can the glory of God dwell near a symbol of the sinfulness of man? And there sat the mercy seat. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. An animal was sacrificed, the sins of the people transferred to that animal, and that animal gave its life, and his blood was then shed over that mercy seat so that a holy God could dwell with sinful men. And that picture was through the whole history of the nation of Israel until Jesus came. And the Bible tells us that those sins in the Old Testament, the blood was not able to remove the sin. It put a covering, an atonement for a while. But when Jesus came and shed his blood, he took away sins, past, present, and when? Future. And that mercy seat, that's the word propitiation. Guess what? God is satisfied. Isn't that fantastic? And so therefore we can be justified. We can be declared not guilty even though we are guilty. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, imagine if you had to appear before God today and he were to write out for you every sin you've ever committed in thought, word, or deed. Would you be in trouble? But he says, no, you're not guilty because of Jesus. And it goes on to say, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But how can God be just and be merciful at the same time? Only if he pours out his wrath and his justice on a substitute. And that's what Jesus was, our substitute, who took away sin so we could be forgiven. On this next slide, I want to show you, there's a doctrine of double imputation. If you notice, the cross in the middle would represent Christ. Maybe the one on the left side is the thief, the penitent thief. And what happened when that thief professed faith in Christ, his sin was transferred to Jesus on the cross. In other words, the only thing that that thief could give to Jesus was his what? His sin. Did he have anything else to offer Jesus of any benefit? No. And what did Jesus give back to him? Righteousness. So imagine in your account, you are overdrawn by about $50 trillion. And there's no hope of you paying this off. It's kind of like the federal deficit. And you can't pay this off. And someone not only pays it off, that would be forgiveness, right? But they put $50 trillion in your account. That's what Jesus imputed to you and me. We're not just even. We have an infinite amount of righteousness so that God can justly accept us into his kingdom forever. Is that fantastic? How do we know that for sure? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the only way. Romans 4 says, now not only for his sake it was written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Why was Jesus raised? Because God said, you're justified. It's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. You're not guilty. And then he raised Jesus up from the dead to prove it. Isn't that fantastic? So how do I know absolutely for a fact I am guaranteed that I am justified before God? Because Jesus rose from the grave. John Stott said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. How does this affect my relationship with God? Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life or resurrected life. We were reconciled by his death. We are saved by his resurrection. And we can now have a relationship with him. How is that? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says it very simply. Something I did many, many years ago. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in sanctification. But this is a radical faith. This is not a religious thing. This isn't something where you just simply say some words and then you go on your merry way and you go, that was nice. Thank you, stained glass Messiah. I'll see you next Easter. That's not what the salvation is about. It's a radical change of your heart and your life. And the Holy Spirit comes in and he causes you to be born again. And he makes you a new creature. And he gives you a desire to live differently. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34 talks about that. And about how these folks are genuinely saved to the point that they're willing to die for Christ. And then they are willing to serve Jesus. And it talks about how they are willing to die daily. Paul says, I fought with wild beasts and I did all this. And he says, guess what though? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of my service is useless. In fact, he said this. Isn't this the motto? Listen, if there's no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? Die. If there's no resurrection, we're going to die soon and it's all over. So let's just go live for ourselves. Right, Roger? Just live for self. Live for the flesh. Live for pleasure. It's hedonism. It's all about me. But if the resurrection is true, and it is, then we live for the one who lived and died on our behalf. And we serve him, and we desire to glorify him, and we want to live in such a way that he is pleased. And that, of course, leads to sanctification. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The word company or association refers to homiletics or theology. He's saying, listen, if you really want to go for it, if you believe in the resurrection, if you want your life to count, if you want to make something that really brings glory to God, then don't hang around with people with wrong theology about the resurrection. Make sure your closest friends are people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus and all of its implications, and that you are justified. And because you are justified, you are now in this process of being sanctified, and you want to run that race to win. And you want people around you who will encourage you to do that. Now, you're certainly going to go after the ones that are lost, but you're going to tell them they're lost. You're going to plead with them to come to faith in Christ, because there's nothing greater they could ever have. And you will live a holy life that will shout out to your friends that you have truly changed. So because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can be justified by grace through faith. Amen? Can you earn it? Can you work for it? You simply have to receive it as a free gift by faith. The second guarantee is that we have a high priest who is interceding on our behalf, so we have no guilt and no fear. Hebrews 7 talks about that. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, because he rose from the dead, he lives forever. And because he lives forever, he's praying for you right now. Isn't that great news? You have the very God-man in heaven right now praying for you, asking his Father to do mighty things in your life, and he'll never, ever, ever stop praying for you. Isn't that a fantastic guarantee? What a great truth to think about that. And I was thinking about this, because Satan kind of beats on my head every once in a while and tries to make me feel guilty. Has that ever happened to you? And in 1 John, the Bible tells us that, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, aren't you glad he threw that part in? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What's that mean? Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. O.J. Simpson thought he had it good. He thought he had the dream team. Guess what? Jesus Christ is your defense lawyer. And every time, Revelation 12 tells us about Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, and night and day, he's accusing us and trying to blame us for things. And Jesus steps up to your defense. Father, I paid for all of that. Isn't that fantastic? He's interceding on your behalf. He's crying out to the Father. And there's freedom there. See, this is not a religion. It's a relationship. And I can enjoy this forever. So my first guarantee is that I am what? I am justified. Just as if I had never sinned. I am clean. I'm forgiven. I'm not guilty. My second guarantee is my resurrected Savior is praying for me all the time. My third guarantee, there is a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment. And there is no escape. One night a burglar broke into a house. He shined his flashlight around and was looking for something. And there he found it, an iPad. And he took it. He was starting to leave. And all of a sudden, he heard clear as a bell, Jesus is watching you. Turned off his light and he was hiding and he was scared to death, not sure what that was. And obviously, I must have been hearing things. That's ridiculous. He turns on his light and he looks over and in the corner of the room, he sees a parrot. He says, did you say that? And the parrot said, yep. He said, I'm just trying to warn you. The burglar relaxed. Whew. Warn me, huh? Who in the world are you? Parrot says, Moses. The burglar says, what kind of an idiot would name a parrot Moses? The parrot replied, probably the same kind of stupid idiot that would name a Rottweiler Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. You know what that guarantees? There's a coming judgment. Why? God poured out his wrath on Jesus. He's not fooling around. There was a serious price to be paid. But for those who don't respond rightly to Jesus, he's coming back. The Bible says all judgment has been given over to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a judgment upon believers, which will be for rewards. But Revelation 20 talks about a great white throne where everybody will stand before him. And if people have not responded rightly to Jesus, they have not been justified by grace through faith, they will spend eternity in hell. In fact, Acts 17 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus came the first time not to judge, but to save. But he will come a second time and he will judge. It's a guarantee. It's a scary one. So the resurrection guarantees justification, intercession, coming judgment, and fourthly, the second coming and the reign of Jesus on the throne was prophesied in 2 Samuel. It was prophesied in Isaiah 11. And in Luke chapter 1, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And he's going to come back and rule and reign on earth. Isn't that a thrilling thing to think about? The one we saw video of, that suffering and that dying, that humble, that broken one, is going to come back in full power, and he's going to reign, and he's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the whole world. And Philippians says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Is that not true? Guess what? Everybody's going to confess that whether they go to heaven or hell. Those people who right now are saying, Jesus ain't my Lord. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. There is none other. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? He proved that. He rose from the dead. He is the Lord of glory, and he is going to come back, and he will rule and reign on the throne. And it's my prayer that people we'll come to know him before it's too late. There's a fifth guarantee. I like this one. We're going to have glorified bodies. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death in the future. Isn't that thrilling? Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior. And he's going to conform our humble bodies into his glorious body. And Someday we're going to have a new body. And there was a missionary named John Patton. And he was a 19th century missionary to South Seas. And when he left Scotland, he was going to go preach to cannibalistic peoples. And his friend said, "Don't you dare go down there. Are you crazy? There's cannibals. You're going to be eaten by cannibals." Without hesitating, he said, "I confess to you that if I can live and die serving my Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. For in that great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It doesn't matter how we die, does it? By the way, what's the latest statistic? How many people die? 100%. Given enough time, right? We're all going to die. What difference does it make how we die? Those of us who know Jesus, because he rose, what are we going to get? New bodies. Don't need knee replacements or anything anymore, right? No more allergies, nothing. We will have this glorious body that will be designed to live forever in the presence of God. That's a guarantee which I claim every morning when I try to get out of bed. One final guarantee and we're done. We have the guarantee that Jesus Christ is God. Not a God, not a sub-God. He is God. The resurrection demonstrated for all time that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Romans 1 says, writing concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word declared there is the Greek word for our horizon. And what he's saying is this: all through history, there's people who have claimed to be God. You've got all kinds of wackos running around now claiming to be God. You've had all kinds of religious people in the past claim to be God or God's mission, God's mouthpiece. And this says, just like the horizon separates the stellar heavens from the earth, Jesus Christ is separated from every pretender to be God by his resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared to everyone, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is God in human flesh." Then what is salvation all about? What is this resurrection weekend all about? Why did he go through all of this? Because all of us like sheep have gone where? Astray. What do you mean astray? Astray what? God created us to love him with all our, how much? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And guess what? Because of sin, we replaced him. We fell in love with ourselves and with sin. We made ourselves into gods, making up our own rules, changing the laws. I'll do it my way, Frank Sinatra. And it doesn't work. That's rebellion. That is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is for man to think he can replace God. But the essence of salvation was when God came down and took our place. What is he redeeming me from? The coming wrath? What is he redeeming me to? A place where he now is in his rightful place again. He's the God of my life. He's my Lord and my Master. He calls the shots. I repent of doing it my way, and I turn and I embrace him as the one who has the right to rule and reign in my life. That's what salvation's all about. When I was 12, I made a profession of faith in Jesus. I don't know that I repented. When I was 16, I came to understand the resurrected Jesus is my Lord and my God, as Thomas said. I needed him to rule and reign, don't you? He doesn't want to just kind of come along for the ride. He wants to take over. Have you surrendered? Have you repented of living your way? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ is not just a religious figure? He was God in human flesh. That he provides justification. He provides you to be right with God. Have you come to the place that you realize that he's your high priest and he's going to come back in judgment? He's going to rule and reign forever, and he'll give you a glorified body if you follow him, but you must follow him as Lord and God, not just Savior. He's got to be your Lord or he's not a part of your life. I'd invite you today. In your outline, there's a second page front and back that it goes into some details of the gospel. There's also a prayer there that you could pray. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that. I need your forgiveness and righteousness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I receive Jesus into my heart and life as Lord and Savior. I am trusting in him and following him. Thank you that I have forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. If that's in your heart, if you want to truly know today that you have these guarantees, you have eternal life, that you are right with God, and then nothing will ever change that, then surrender to him right now. Give your heart to him. Turn from your sin. Follow him as Lord and Savior. And come and tell us about that. We'll help you grow. We'll get you involved in the ministries of the church. We'll have you get baptized and publicly proclaim this to the world. And then you can live a radically new life for the glory of God, having all of these guarantees with you every moment you live. Father, I pray for those that are here that don't yet know you, that you would speak to their hearts, your Holy Spirit would break through like you did in Roger's life when he was so confused, that you would bring them to a saving faith in Jesus, understanding it's a gift. They can't earn it or deserve it. It's something that you give. It's a sacrifice Jesus made on their behalf, that they would come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and receive his free gift of salvation. And then, Lord, that we as family would help them grow to love you and live for you and serve you and tell others about you, that we might have the joy of seeing more people enter your kingdom. So, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you that you and you alone can change human hearts. Move mightily in our midst now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. You should have an outline that was given to you in your bulletin. If you take that out now, we're going to take a little bit of time this morning to look into the Word of God and study some things that pertain to this Resurrection Sunday. My kids asked me this week, what are you going to preach on this year, Dad? I said, the resurrection. They said, you caught in a rut or what? You do that every year. I said, well, it's kind of an important topic. What a thrill it is to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. There was a man named Joseph Bailey's. Joseph Bailey had some tragedies happen in his life, and some of his kids died. He wrote one book called A View from a Hearse. He wrote another book called Psalms of My Life, quite a contrast between the two. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, he had joy in his life regardless of the circumstances. And he wrote this: let's celebrate Easter with the rite of laughter. Christ died and rose and lives. Laugh like a woman who holds her first baby. Our enemy death will soon be destroyed. Laugh like a man who finds he doesn't have cancer. Or he does, but now there's a cure. Christ opened wide the door to heaven. Laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. Do you remember that when you were young? I remember going to Disneyland when I was about 5 years old. Walt Disney was actually there. It was pretty cool. And I remember just laughing and having the time of my life there. Until one of those scary rides. But anyway, laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. This world is owned by God and he will return to rule. Laugh like a man who walks away uninjured from a wreck in which his car was totaled. He has insurance. Laugh As if all the people in the whole world were invited to a picnic and then invite them. You say, why would I laugh so much? Because of the resurrection. Because of what God accomplished on our behalf through that amazing historical fact. This is not a religious story. This is not a myth. It's a historical fact that a man named Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, fulfilled God's law for us, suffered and died in our place, and 3 days later rose from the grave. It's a fact. It's a historical reality. And it's exciting for me today, this particular day. See, I grew up in a religious home, much like Roger talked about, but I didn't know the Lord. I was not necessarily a bad kid, at least that I got caught, but I was pretty sneaky, and I did a lot of dumb things. At the age of 12, I made a profession of faith in Jesus as Savior, not Lord. Nothing changed. I thought I was going to heaven, but I continued living for myself. Over the next 4 years, I thought the world revolved around me. My junior year in high school, one of my best friends, his parents decided to leave during spring break. So we had full run of his house. I was running track at the time, so we had track practice every day, but after track practice, every night we had a party. Alcohol was flowing, there were gals over. Back then I chased girls. I never caught them, but I chased them quite frequently. Every night we got drunk. Every night. Every day I had to go back to practice and run. This was not a good combination. On the third night of this, something inside looked at what was going on around me. Saw my friends drinking and laughing, and it was empty. It was meaningless. So there's got to be something more than this. That weekend, my brother invited me to go to church with him. It was Easter weekend, so I went. I'd grown up going to church. Couldn't hurt me, I guess. Hadn't gone for the last several years. After all, I'd professed to believe in Jesus. Why not? And at that service, I heard the gospel message again. It profoundly changed my life. That time, I didn't simply go forward. I didn't just pray some meaningless prayer. I surrendered. And I came to know Jesus as my Lord. My life began to change dramatically. Everything from the inside out started changing. And I'm eternally grateful. It's 34 years ago this weekend. So every time this time of year rolls around, it's so meaningful for me. And it's my earnest prayer and desire that for many of you here today, this might be a day that your life turns around too. Might be a day where you're not just religious. You know, you don't just go to church at Christmas and Easter anymore. Might be the time that you come to really know Jesus Christ in a personal and a profound way. Because once you understand the resurrection, there's so much the Bible says about it, and every year there's things we talk about. But this year I wanted to focus on six things the resurrection guarantees. There's not a lot of guarantees in this life, are there, other than death and taxes? Not a lot of guarantees. But the Bible gives us guarantees, promises, based on the very character and nature of God himself that he will fulfill. And so I want to give you six guarantees this morning because of the resurrection, because of that historical reality of Jesus rising from the dead. These are things we know absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are real. and they will happen. The first one we're going to take the longest time on, so don't get concerned when you're going, wait a minute, the first one took this long and he's got five more. Are we ever going to get out of here? The first one's the most important because I think the first one is the one most people do not understand. It's a doctrinal thing. It's a big word. It's one of those 50-cent words Christians like to use. The resurrection guarantees that I am justified by faith alone. I am justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. This is entirely different than what most of the world believes, including most people who go to Christian churches. Most people believe that they are going to get to heaven by being good. Is this not true? And we go around all over the place and talk to people about the gospel because most people believe they're going to get to heaven by doing religious works. There's many ways that they say this. Some say, well, I was baptized. Others say, I go to confession, or I observe the sacraments, or I was circumcised, or I keep certain laws. I go out and knock on doors. Others now are saying that they have a spirit guide who is leading them to heaven. Others are trying to balance out their karma. They're meditating, they're chanting, or they're trying to arrive at nirvana. Others are trying to find the divine essence inside of them that will lead them to understand that they actually are oozing into the Godhead. There's a lot of things that people do. And we go out a lot and talk to people. But all of these things are people trying to justify themselves. Trying to somehow earn their way to heaven. A little mixture of Jesus sometimes with a lot of their own effort added on. And somehow that's going to blend together and get them to heaven. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, it's the absolute opposite. The Bible says that we are justified as a free gift of God. It's something we have to receive. It's by God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. When I was a kid, I didn't understand that. First of all, I didn't understand my problem with sin. I didn't understand I was guilty. I didn't realize that I was going to have a really rough time when I met God face to face because of my sin. But I also didn't understand this concept of grace. Even as a child, I'd learned to perform. Perform, perform, perform. Perform academically and perform athletically. See, if I did that, then people would accept me. I don't know how many of you were raised that way. Always having to do a little bit better, a little bit better. And when I came to understand, justification was a free gift that I could not earn or deserve, it blew my mind. It motivates me. It's why I carry these little gospel tracts around called Life's Most Important Question. Friday morning, a group of us went down to the L.A. Rescue Mission in downtown L.A., and they were having a special weekend of services, Good Friday, Saturday, Sunday, all kinds of things. Mayor Villaraigosa was there. A bunch of Hollywood stars and starlets were there. All these folks were there, and then there was us. And we were there. They were there washing people's feet, giving them tennis shoes, feeding them, doing all kinds of neat stuff. And we were there to tell them about Jesus. And so we figured they'll take care of the physical stuff. We'll take care of the spiritual. So we gave out thousands of dollars worth of Bibles and books and gospel tracts and literature. And one of the guys with us had gone up and had tried to give one of these gospel tracts to a man. And the guy said, oh, I'm way beyond that. And so our guy didn't know what to say, so he came running over to me. And he said, that guy over there, I don't know what to say to him. I said, what'd he say? So he told me. I said, okay, let's go. So we walked over there. I said, so my friend says he tried to give you this, and you said you were way beyond that. What do you mean by that? He says, oh, I'm a writer. And I read most of this Christian stuff they're writing is just pathetic. It's really terrible. It's just written poorly and nonsense. So I don't even want to bother reading it. And I said, really? That's fascinating. Would you mind me asking you a question? I said, why not? He said, I said, it's actually the question in this booklet. If you were to die today and were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He said, that's easy. I said, what? He said, I'd just say, I don't deserve to go. I said, really? And then what would happen? He says, well, I'd see God and I'd realize who he was and I'd realize what a wretch I was and I'd probably go to hell. I said, does that bother you? He said, yeah, that bothers me. I said, that should bother you. You realize that this little booklet that you didn't want to read tells you an answer to that problem? He goes, really? Can I have one? So I gave it to him. And we began to talk. He said, you know, I just got out of prison 2 months ago. I said, really? He says, yeah. And while I was in prison, I spent months studying the book of Romans. I can't for the life of me figure it out. I said, what were you studying in there? He says, well, I was studying sanctification and then justification and glorification. And I just couldn't make sense of it. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't sanctify. I couldn't improve. I couldn't change. I said, can I suggest to you that maybe you approached it the wrong way? He says, what do you mean? I says, well, Romans was written in a wonderful way by the Apostle Paul, and he put it in a very logical order. You left out the first one, then you got the next two spun around. See, religion says, if I sanctify myself, someday God will justify me. Does this make sense? In other words, I've got to be good enough. I've got to be religious enough. I've got to keep doing these things. And I'm always going to hope when I see him it was enough for him to then say, okay, come on in. Religion says that, but that's not Christianity. He says, what do you mean? I says, well, let's go back and look what Romans says. The book of Romans starts the first three chapters. You left this one out. It starts out with condemnation. It tells us that we're all guilty before a holy God. He revealed himself to us, but we rejected him. We started worshiping the gods we wanted to worship. We made up our own gods in our own image, and we followed after them and did our own thing, but we rejected the only living and true God. As a result, even people that are moral aren't moral enough. Romans 2 tells us that. It's the moralist who points their finger at everybody else, but they don't even keep their own rules. I said, do you have a problem ever with making rules for yourself that you don't keep? He goes, all the time. I said, that's a problem, isn't it? We can't even follow our own laws. How are we going to follow God's? He goes, I see your point. I said, so it says we're all condemned. In fact, it says there is none righteous. No, what? Not one. In the whole world? Yeah. In the whole history of the world? Yeah. Well, except there was one. What was his name? Jesus. None of us were righteous. That's a problem. And as a result, we're all condemned. And the wages of sin is what? Death. We got a problem. The Bible tells us our sin has separated us from God. It's our iniquities that has created that gap between us. We need a bridge to get to him, but we can't get there on our own. I said, after Paul talks about condemnation, he brings up this glorious word, justification. Starting at the latter part of chapter 3 of Romans, going through chapter 5, he talks about justification. It's a theological term that means just as if I had never sinned. I said, did you ever break the law? He says, of course, I went to prison. I said, what would happen if you stood before a judge and he knew you were guilty, but he slammed his gavel down and said, not guilty? That'd be pretty cool. He goes, absolutely, that'd be fantastic. I said, what if the judge, in fact, not only did that, he said, your price that you owe is so ridiculous. The amount is so ridiculous. Nobody can pay it. I'll pay it for you. Would you be grateful? He goes, unbelievable. He said that actually happened once. It wasn't that big, but I did owe some money and I was going to have to go to jail for it. And a friend actually came down and paid it. I said, what was your response? Oh man, I was grateful. I loved him. I thanked him. I would have done anything for him. I said, I think you're starting to get it. He says, what do you mean? I said, this is justification. When Jesus Christ came down and lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. And by the way, it had to be perfect because the Bible says if you keep the whole law and stumble just even in one little point, you're guilty of all of it. So you've already admitted you can't do that. Absolutely. I said, so you're guilty before holy God. You better believe it. Well, that's why he sent his son. Jesus came down to live that perfect life. And he kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled all of it. And then he went to the cross to suffer and die in your place. Because God has to be just. God just can't willy-nilly just say, okay, I'll forgive you. He's a just, holy God. So he had to pour out his wrath on someone. And so Jesus became your substitute. He says, I don't think I really ever understood that before. I said, so here was the problem. The Bible says you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Your heart was far from God. You were spiritually dead and separated, and dead people don't respond. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, came down and he wants to touch your heart and impart life and bring you alive from the dead. Jesus talked to this to Nicodemus about being born again, or literally born from above. The new covenant comes where God changes your heart from the inside out. That's that moment of justification. Then as a result of that, you start growing in holiness because you're a new creature. I said, when you go fishing, what do you do first? Do you clean the fish or catch it? And what do you think he said? You catch it, right? And this is the way Christianity works. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We were running away from God, and yet God caused our iniquity to fall on Jesus. He pursued us and he turned us around and he brings us to himself. He causes us to be born again from the inside out. He declares us not guilty. That's what justification is. Not guilty. And then he begins the process of changing you from the inside out to become progressively more holy. And by the way, that process is going to take how long? The rest of your life, right? Until the day you die, and then you will be glorified. So condemnation drives you to desire justification. Now that you've experienced that, you're motivated towards sanctification. And ultimately, at the end of the road, God guarantees you will be experiencing glorification. Does this make sense? And he said to me, I've never understood that before. For the first time, it makes sense. I can't help but wonder how many people are in the same boat he was in. Still trying to be good, still trying to be religious, trying to go to church on certain days of the year, trying to do this, trying to do that, hoping that their goodness was enough. In fact, I run into religious people all the time like that. Always wondering, never sure. But the Bible says, because Jesus rose from the grave, I can be absolutely 100% sure that God has once and for all declared me not guilty. Now, the fact of the matter is, do I still sin? You don't even have to know me to answer that question, do you? Do I still sin? Yes. Am I perfect? But how does God see me? He sees me perfect. Why? Now, here's a fascinating thing. It would be one thing if God just wiped out my debt. Imagine if God were to add up all of the sins I've ever committed against him in thought, attitude, word, or deed. Would it be a few? Probably a few thousand every day, because I always fall short of his perfect standard. If he added all of those up, my debt would be enormous. So let's imagine I owe God $50 trillion. Can I pay that back? Kind of like our government, right? So I have this debt. I have this debt that can't be paid back. So here's what Jesus does. He comes and by his death in my place, as my sin was transferred to him, he removed the debt. Remember what John the Baptizer said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, literally removes it up and away from the earth. He takes away the sins of the world. He did that for me. Now, here's the problem. Even if all of my sin was removed, I still can't make it to heaven. Because the requirement is I have to have perfect righteousness just as my Father in heaven is perfect. So even though I don't have the negative account anymore, what do I not have? I don't have the positive. So here's what Jesus does. He removes the debt and imputes into my account his righteousness entirely by a decree of God that we call justification. So I am justified entirely by grace as a free gift through faith, trusting in someone else, not myself, in the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And people who believe that, who put their trust in that and not themselves, are people the Bible calls genuine followers of Jesus. And that's what this day is all about. That's what Jesus came to do. To guarantee you, you could walk out of here today absolutely 100% sure that no matter what happens from this day forward, God will declare you not guilty and accept you into his eternal kingdom, and you will live there forever entirely as an act of grace. Justification by how you say, how you know that? Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen to this, verse 24. Being justified, in other words, having been at some point in the past justified with ongoing consequences into your future, it'll never stop. You will always be justified once you are justified. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, what does that mean? To buy something back. Remember the old blue chip and green chip stamps we used to have? How many remember that growing up? And you'd get those and you'd stick them in the book. And when the book was full, you could go down to the, what was it called? Redemption Center and exchange them for something. This is what Jesus did. He went on that cross and took our sin and purchased us. He bought us back so we would never have to experience the wrath of God. This has happened already. He says, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Another big 50-cent word. What does this word mean? Propitiation simply means God is satisfied. The price has been paid in full. This is what Jesus said on the cross. One of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross was, it is what? Finished. The Greek word tetelestai means paid in full. He bought our entire redemption. He didn't pay for half of it, and we pay for the other half through good works. He bought us lock, stock, and barrel. It wasn't a merger. It was a takeover. And we now belong to him if we've received him as Lord and Savior. And this is what God did. And he says then, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This word propitiation is fascinating. We heard the song and the word mercy seed in it. You might remember back in the Old Testament, maybe some of you even watched the Ten Commandments last night. I always love that show. But there is a time where Moses has taken the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they get instructions about building the tabernacle, and they also get instructions on building a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Where is that now? It's in a government installation, right? We all saw that. And we don't know where it is right now, but the Ark of the Covenant was a fascinating thing that God created where he had these men design it. It's a box, and inside the box were three things that were supposed to be stored in there. Then on top of the box was a lid. Above the box were these carved angels that were looking down toward the box, and in between was where the glory of God dwelt. On that lid of the box, during the festivals, the priest would come in, and on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of a bull on that lid to make atonement or covering for man's what? Sin. And that's what this was all about. The top of that lid was called the mercy seat or the propitiation. So what does this mean? The angels are looking down. They see the glory of God and they see the box, and in between is this blood sprinkled over a lid. Why? The three things in the box were very critical to understand. One of them was a bowl that had this stuff in it called manna. What was the manna? God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness so they could survive. Did they appreciate it? What did they do? They groaned and complained constantly about it. And so here you have a symbol of God's provision and man's complaining and sinfulness. The other thing in there was Aaron's rod that budded. Why did Aaron's rod have to bud? Because Aaron was declared to be a leader for God, and some other people rebelled against his leadership and wanted to take over. And so God caused this rod to bud so that it would show that Aaron was the rightful ruler. So you have a symbol of bread, God's provision, and the people's rebellion. A symbol of a rod, God's provision of a ruler, and the people's rebellion and sin. And the third thing was the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. How many of those Ten Commandments do we keep perfectly? Any? None. None of us can keep those. So what do you have? You have a box symbolic of God's amazing provision and man's sin. And yet God was willing to dwell there. Why? Because of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. This was a picture of what Jesus would come and do someday, as he would shed his blood to atone and completely cover and remove our sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. It could cover it for a time, but it was all looking forward to this time Jesus would come. And so he came, and he suffered for us so that he could go, we could experience what's called double imputation. We put upon Jesus our sin, and he put upon us his righteousness. And the book of Romans chapter 4 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. John R.W. Stott said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's what this is all about. And the resurrection proves once and for all that God is satisfied with that substitute. And he can now declare us not guilty. Are you grateful for that? See, if you don't understand condemnation, justification isn't that exciting. If you don't realize you're not a good person, how many good people are there in the world? Zero. How many losers are there? All of us. True? We compare ourselves to others and go, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Really? But how do you compare to Jesus? You fall short? If you fall short at all, you go to hell. That's what we deserve. And God says, I won't give that to you. I'll pour that out on my son instead. Would you trust in him alone? And if you do, he says, not guilty. How do I obtain that? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raises from the dead, you will be saved. Does that bring about a change? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Once I had change of my heart by this miracle thing of God, once I am born again and I'm changed from the inside out, yes, my lifestyle changes and I begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and I begin to overcome sin and I begin to live in a way that brings him glory. And this is all because of the resurrection. There's a second one. These are going to go by real quick, all right? The second one, I appreciate this one, is the high priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. Because he never dies, whenever priests in the past would live and intercede and pray for the people, they would die. Then you have to get a new priest, another priest, another priest. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he ever lives, Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. How often does Jesus pray for you? All the time. Does he have the Father's ear? So if he's praying for you all the time, are you feeling good about that? Does he ever die? Answer? No, he's resurrected. He's alive forever. So he's constantly praying for us that God's perfect will would come about in our life. And he is also our advocate. Whenever Satan, who is a slanderer, whenever he accuses us before God, Jesus steps up as our advocate, 1 John 2:1 says, or our defense attorney. Have you ever felt guilty? You ever feel guilty? Right? Four or five of you, that's not bad. The rest of you should feel guilty for lying, but I see that hand. Yeah. So when I sense that guilt for what I have done, I keep looking to Jesus, and he steps up and says, Father, I already paid for that. I already paid for that. I already paid for that. He's forgiven. He's clean. That's overwhelming to me. What freedom there is. This is not religion. This isn't me afraid someday I'm going to drive off a cliff and say a swear word and hit the bottom and go to hell. I'm going to heaven not because of what I do, but because of what he did. And he continues to intercede on my behalf. Thirdly, there's a promise of coming judgment. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for all of those who will put our trust in him. But for those who don't, the wrath of God is guaranteed to come. Jesus did not come the first time to judge. He came the first time to save, but he will return as judge. There was a burglar one time. He broke into a house late at night, and he had his flashlight, and he was looking around for something valuable, and he found a brand new iPad. And he took it, and he was about ready to go. And all of a sudden, in the darkness, he heard a voice say, Jesus is watching you. And he panicked. He turned off his flashlight, and he was, oh, no, I've been caught. He looked around. He didn't hear anything else, so turned his flashlight on. He looked around. Over in the corner of the room, he saw a parrot. He goes, are you the one who said that? And the parrot said, yep. And the parrot says, I'm just trying to warn you. And the burglar said, warn me, huh? Who in the world are you? Moses, replied the parrot. The burglar says, what kind of a stupid idiot would name a parrot Moses? The parrot said, probably the same kind of a stupid idiot that would name a Rottweiler Jesus. Listen, you don't need to be worried that Santa Claus is coming to town. But if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, if you've not been justified by faith, you have every reason to be worried that Jesus is coming to town. He's not coming back nice the next time. He will come in judgment. He will come and he will address those who rejected him. God says in Acts chapter 17 that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Justification is guaranteed, intercession, coming judgment. Fourthly, the second coming and kingly reign of Jesus on the throne is guaranteed. It says that in Isaiah 11, in Luke chapter 1, Psalm 16, Acts chapter 2. In Philippians 2, it says it this way. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. People in heaven and in hell someday are going to bow their knees and recognize Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and acknowledge it. For those who are ready for him, they will enter into the joy of his kingdom. For those who have rejected him, they will forever know they missed it. And in hell forevermore, they'll still bow their knee to him, but it'll be too late. Too late. There's a fifth guarantee. This one I really appreciate at my age. Glorified bodies. The Bible says because of the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to have glorified bodies. Are you happy about that? Man, every day as I get older, I wake up and there's a new part of me that hurts. And the eyes don't work right anymore, and the hearing's going, and on and on and on and on. And I got this different coloration of my hair that's kind of working its way up my face, and it's going to soon go to the top of my head. And for some reason, my wife says I have to let that go. Why in the world women don't have to let it go, I don't understand. But I don't get it. I don't have to get it. I just have to obey if I know what I'm... So, the Bible tells me that because Jesus rose from the dead, I too as a free gift of grace, will someday have a glorified body. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more death. No more funerals. A new body designed to live forever in the presence of God. Guaranteed. One final guarantee. This one's important. There's a lot of people in this world that would agree with what I've said so far. They'd say, oh, certainly, we believe in Jesus, believe he died on the cross, rose from the dead, etc. He was a wonderful man. But the final guarantee of the resurrection is Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was God. He was God. I told you earlier, when I was 12, I wanted Jesus as my Savior. I wouldn't recognize him as Lord. I still wanted to call my own shots. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ, born of a descendant of David, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The word declared is the word from which we get horizon. So tonight, when you're driving around, you look out at the horizon, you see the earth and you see what's above the earth. What is it? The heavens. And what separates the two is called the horizon. All around the world are pretenders, people that are claiming to be a Messiah, people claiming to be God, people claiming to be the right way to lead you to heaven, people claiming this, that, and the other. And what this passage is saying, the thing that distinguishes Jesus from all the pretenders, that declares him and him alone to be the Son of God, versus Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and all the others, the one thing that makes him completely, obviously, the one and only true God in human flesh is the resurrection from the dead. And that's who he is. He's God. So as we wrap up here this morning, the real important question isn't, did Jesus rise from the dead? That's a fact, folks. That's an absolute fact. He did, and we have to deal with that. The question is, have you appropriated the benefits of it? Have you come to that place where you stop playing God and you'll repent? And you'll say, God, I'm sorry. I've broken your laws. I've gone my own way. I've tried to be religious. I've done all these things. But I'm still trying to call the shot. I repent. I turn from living my way. I surrender. Jesus, take over. Be my Lord. I accept your free gift, and I will now take up my cross and I will follow you. No matter where you lead, I'm yours. That's the beginning of the Christian life. If you haven't done that, it's our desire today that you would, embrace Jesus, the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as your only hope for deliverance from the coming wrath of God. And then you'd walk with him. And you'd understand that if you make that decision to follow Jesus and you maybe pray a little prayer we've written out for you in there, you read through the other material we've given you, that you will then come and tell us about that and want to follow him. And we will baptize you, we'll plug you into the local church, we'll help you grow, and we together will then go out and reach more and more people. We'll reach your friends and your family, and our desire is to reach the whole world. Amen? Because Jesus Christ deserves that. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's coming back, I believe, really, really soon. Are you ready to meet him? If you're not, come and talk to us after this last song before you leave today. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way here even now. Lord, my words are meaningless if your Spirit does not use them to touch human hearts. And so I'd ask you now, open up ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to respond. Give humility where there's been pride. Give tenderness where there's been stubbornness. Break us, Lord, of our dependence upon self and our good efforts, and have us fall at the feet of Jesus and receive his free gift of eternal life. Then, Lord, change us from the inside out that we might live for your glory. You deserve it so much, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.